Do you appreciate the ministry of American Cassette? Do you encourage them to keep going? I think they should keep going. Well, that's right. We appreciate being associated with Alan Marion Newhart and the many years that they've been doing this ministry. And we need to uphold their hands and pray for them. And it's not easy. And you know, we're sons and daughters of God. We're spread off around the ends of the earth. And doth not yet appear what we will be. God mercifully keeps the future veiled from us. You may sometimes wish you knew what the future holds, but you'd really be glad you don't. Because as we mentioned before, if we knew what the future held, we wouldn't be able to live today. We would be messed up. And you know, there's something out there that wants to know when Jesus is coming. And I'm glad that we don't know when He's coming. Because it would always be at the future, and then that would give us time. We could put off being ready, right? So, now we know that His coming draws nigh. One of the things I think that concerns me a little bit is that it's easier to apparently live the Christian life with adrenaline than it is from repentance. You see, I could read that, you know, that there was going to be an earthquake in California and just get hugely excited about that. And see, we've got to be careful that we understand that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. That if you want to, see, if you see end time events as saving your hide, we could well be lost. Because Jesus Himself said, he that would save his life will lose it. And years ago, who knows how many years ago, when Batman and Robin first came around, I don't know that we'd ever heard, I don't know, why am I using an illustration of Batman and Robin? But Robin, they were in some terrible situation, and Robin said, Batman, we could be killed. And Batman said, or worse. And we've got to get past the place where we think that the worst thing that could happen to us is that we could lose our life. Because if this is our main interest, then we are prime candidates for satanic blackmail. Because then all the devil has to do is to put on the maximum intimidation and threat, and we capitulate. And this is why the safest thing we can do is to say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And you see, when we say that, then where can the devil get a hold of us? And as the Apostle Paul would say, and I'm persuaded that neither life nor death nor principality or height shall separate us from the love of God. This is why, even if you'll notice that this Y2K thing that's on, and I preached a sermon a few weeks ago, and it's in the series, The Triumph of Truth. There's a sermon entitled, When the Clock Strikes Midnight. Whenever we think that there's going to be a threat to our physical well-being, we begin to take steps to save ourselves. Am I wrong? We do. We say, now I'm going to save my body. So I'm going to put this out of this, I'm going to do that, and I'm going to do this. This is why I really believe that, especially for us Seventh-day Adventists who are into end-time events, the last thing we need is another good scare. Every time you get scared and nothing happens, it leaves a big callus. Until finally, guess what? The day arrives in which we say, where is the sign of His coming? Things continue as they were from the beginning. And I take the position in the sermon, and you want to get that sermon and listen to it, and that is that the December 31 as the end of the world does not fit Scripture in any way. Because there's a list of texts this long that says it's a thief, that you won't be ready, it's an hour and you think not, and all the rest, and this is all the opposite of that. So certain things we might be affected in some ways, but this is not the end of the world. We're headed toward the end of the world. But I greatly suspect that the prophecies as we understand them are the broad brush paintings, and that the details could be very surprising to us. But again, I would urge you to get ready for the coming of Jesus by learning to live like Jesus in your home. Now, this is another sermon I preach in the Triumph of Truth. Jesus said that we've got to love our enemies. Did you know that? We have to love them. You've got no option. Now, if you think that that's the people in Iraq, you'd say, well, I'll try to squeeze out a little for the people in Iraq. No, that means your husband. We got a problem, ladies and gentlemen. We're saying that we'll be faithful in the last days to persecution. And we won't even stay married. And we don't care what happens to the kids. We got a problem, ladies and gentlemen. That's why we've practiced putting food away. Now practice forgiving each other. You may know how to eat fungus in the woods. Now practice admitting you're wrong and asking for forgiveness. Because that's what it's about, believe it or not. And also, I said in some of those sermons that I'm afraid that many of us who are in the last day events have got to be real careful that we don't become spiritual sadists. We seem to enjoy the thought that California could fall into the ocean. Thank you, Jesus. But isn't it true? I mean, give me a break. Here we have Abraham saying, don't do it. Don't even do it for 10. Please don't do it. And here we are in the last day, do it, do it. Aren't there 10 in California who love Jesus? See, we've got to look out. You see, we're not intercessors. We haven't learned to be intercessors. We've got to before this is over. Because as someone said, the song of Moses and the Lamb is a song of intercession. Moses was saying, if you take them out, take me out. And we're not talking about innocent people, ladies. We're talking about guilty people. And Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And we're not talking about innocent people, ladies and gentlemen. We're talking about guilty people. We've got a long way to go, thank you, Jesus. And I'm glad that He's not willing that any should perish. And I'm afraid that as far as translation is concerned, many of us would end up in hell with those who we've been preaching are going to hell if this thing was to get too far along too fast. He's not finished with us yet. I'm glad of that. I'm glad of that. I know that He who's begun this work in me is going to finish it. I know my name's written in heaven. He's got a place for me. But don't forget, you should pray that He gets a place for your enemies too there. You know, there's even a text in Scripture that says you better not pray ill will upon your enemies or God will start defending them. There's a text that says that. So if you want revenge on your enemies, pray for your enemies. Oh, there's a string of texts that are, I mean, it's huge. We've got it wrong, ladies and gentlemen. And so we've got to bring this home now. We've got to bring it into our homes. We've got to start forgiving each other as husbands and wives, as sons and daughters, as parents and children. Because if we can't do it, then the gospel wasn't worth anything and we're lost. Now you might say, but Jesus did it all. Of course He did. Just like when they invented a vaccine for polio, they did it all. You couldn't add to it. It was perfect vaccine. But if you didn't take the vaccine, it wasn't going to do you any good. Jesus did it all. But unless His death and His resurrection become the bone of your bones, the flesh of your flesh, then it was in vain. Oh well. We're going to get into some stuff here at the end, as if we haven't been so far. But we're going to get kind of personal in this round. Do you mind? Can you stand it? All right. This is called, Now You See It, Now You Don't. Friends, we need to understand that evil rarely represents itself as such when it's in good company. While it's in its own environment, evil will be seen in its true colors. But otherwise, it's continually disguising itself. You see, evil is like a deadly virus. Just about the time you think you have it identified, it mutates and assumes a new form and even new characteristics. Now, I don't think we're as sensitive as we need to be, indeed as we must be, to the nature of the battle that's going on between good and evil. We tend to see things only on the surface. If the box seems right, we assume that what's in it's all right. The devil rarely represents himself for what he is. He's the master of disguise. In the very beginning, he came in the form of a serpent to the first Adam. And later we see him coming in the form of an angel of light to the second Adam. I'm convinced that we do not take seriously the words of Scripture where it tells us that the devil, as a roaring lion, goes about seeking whom he may devour. Neither do we take nearly seriously enough the many times that the Bible warns us about being deceived. Listen to this in Luke 21, verse 8. And he said, "Take heed that ye be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. And the time draweth near, go ye not therefore after them." And then in 2 Timothy 3, verse 13, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." It's almost inconceivable that we've come to the end of the age, and as evil waxes worse and worse, we seem to be in a kind of don't ask, don't tell mode. The devil has now launched a final war against truth and those who hold it. Notice the warning in the text that I just read is that many would come professing to be Christians or teaching what appeared to be Christian doctrine. But Jesus said, don't fall for it. I'm convinced that we've entered that time which was prophesied that the devil would appear as an angel of light. We believe that before this is all over, the evil one will eventually become visible to the eye. He will impersonate the Lord Himself. But before that time, he will have prepared the way by almost totally corrupting the truth as far as the masses are concerned. Of that time it's written in 2 Thessalonians 2, "And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." We must understand, ladies and gentlemen, that the devil will do good for evil reasons. But God will never do wrong, but God will never do right, for the wrong reason. The devil will use the Lord's methods to hide a lie. But God will never use a lie to teach the truth. The devil has been at times on the outside looking in, but increasingly he's on the inside. And in fact, has become one of the insiders. The forces of evil have climbed inside the Trojan horse of apparent truth, and once we have safely dragged them into our hearts, they will jump down and take us over. I fear that for some, that this has already happened. Although we pray that where there is life, there is still hope. Nevertheless, the Lord has said that His Spirit will not always strive with the living. There's coming a time in which He will pronounce the words of finality. In Revelation 22, "He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still." By the way, have you noticed how often the Scripture speaks of the importance of truth? I checked in the Bible Concordance, and it told me that the word truth is used 253 times. I scrolled down in the computer and noticed some of the texts in which the word truth was used. I particularly noticed the uses of the word in Psalm 119. Listen to a few of these. Verse 30, "I have chosen the way of truth, thy judgments I've laid before me." Verse 43, "And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in thy judgment." Verse 142, "Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, thy law is the truth." In verse 151, "Thou art near, O Lord, and all thy commandments are truth." Verse 160, "Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever." There are some other texts that are very relevant to what we've been living through and will continue to experience as we approach the end of time. These texts also mention the truth, but begin to reveal a contrast. They indicate that a struggle is going on between truth and error. Listen to these in Isaiah 59 verse 4. "None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity, they speak lies, they conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity." In Isaiah 59 verse 14, "And judgment is turned backward, and justice standeth afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment." I suppose that the first of these texts in modern English could read, "Justice is not important anymore. Neither is whether something is true or not. What is important to them is whether it's politically correct." and if it fits into their scheme to advance their interests. And the other text in the modern context might say something like this: the system that was meant to protect the truth and justice has been turned on its head. And people who have determined in their hearts to be sensitive to right and wrong are now becoming the victims. But the Lord is not blind to what's going on, and He will tend to it in His own time. I'm very thankful that I was born in a country and culture that was based on Judeo-Christian values. Though we were never meant to be a religious state, the principles upon which our system of jurisprudence were based were the concepts of right and wrong, which are reflected in the Old and New Testaments. Though I'm not a lawyer, yet as a citizen, I have understood that in our system of criminal law, a person who is accused is considered innocent until proven guilty by a jury of their peers. The accused is represented by counsel, whose responsibility is to assure that the accused is able to enjoy their rights under the law. The purpose, of course, is to condemn and punish only those who are proven beyond the shadow of a doubt to be guilty as accused. To facilitate this, there is a process that's also incorporated into the law that's supposed to assure that the accused is treated justly, and that due process is just that. I'm thankful for all of this. Yet I do not need to tell you that recently something has been going on that is affecting the fundamental basis of our system. The due process, which was meant to be a means to an end, as is increasingly becoming an end in itself. And the process in the court has now passed from determining the guilt or innocence of the accused to a contest between the state and the defense counsel as to whether the process is being followed. Increasingly, though the accused is proven beyond the shadow of a doubt, or even having been caught in the act, may be set free on what is termed a technicality. Now, it's not my purpose as a minister of the gospel to take on the bar association or the system of laws and jurisprudence that governs our society. A minister of the gospel has as his mandate that which has to do with faith and morals in the life of those who've submitted themselves to the rule of Jesus and to the fellowship of the body of Christ. Of course, we're interested in what goes on in society and in the government. But our first responsibility is to build up the kingdom of God and His righteousness. I feel, however, that as people who are accountable to speak for God, it is important that we ministers interpret current events for the members of the church in the light of the revealed Word of God. I am sure that this interpreting can be excessive. Someone said that we should not base our eschatology on the daily newspaper, and I agree. Yet there are things happening in the world that affect us as individuals, as families, as a church, as communities, and as a nation. One Sabbath, I arrived at the class that I attend. I arrived a little late. My wife Betty was already there, and she was saving a seat for me. That particular Sabbath, the government of the United States had decided to bomb Iraq. And that same day, the House of Representatives was voting whether to vote articles of impeachment against the president. I sat down beside my wife and whispered to her. I asked her if the teacher had mentioned what was going on. She said no, that he had said he didn't want to get into it. Ladies and gentlemen, you know me. As you can imagine, I had an internal struggle at that moment. I had to decide whether to bring the subject up again or let it rest. I decided I would respect the teacher and that I would not bring up what was going on. I figured I would live to preach again. But friends, I must tell you, that though I decided to respect the decision of the Sabbath school teacher that day, I feel we should have discussed what was going on. I feel that if we don't discuss the current issues that are going on among ourselves in the context of the church, using the Bible as the standard of right and wrong, then instead of forming our opinions, yes, even convictions from the Word of God, we may be in fact letting the commentator on the evening news form our opinions for us. We all have opinions and convictions. The question is, what are we basing our conclusions on? If other men and women of God refuse to talk about what's going on, then we may well make up our minds based on something we've read in the newspaper, or simply say we agree with Rush Limbaugh or some other talk show host who we happen to find to our liking. I'm saying all of this because we are more and more conceding our concept of what is truth to popular media or to the public. More and more we are deciding what is true by what they tell us they've discovered in some poll or other that they've taken. My brother, my sister, if we continue on the track we're on, not only will we see justice trampled in the streets, but we ourselves will wake up and discover someday that we have lost the ability to discern between truth and error. We will not be able to discern a lie when we hear one. Or worse still, we will no longer be concerned whether something is true and false. We will rather see things from the point of view that is now commonly called the politically correct. In the recent past, we heard, read, and saw as the political process proceeded to bring to trial the President of the United States. When I prepared this sermon, I did not know whether he would be found guilty or innocent. The issue that was being brought to trial was, did the President of the United States commit perjury and was he guilty of the obstruction of justice? Remember, I said that when I prepared this sermon, I didn't know what the outcome would be. However, it caused me to think of the whole matter of truth and our relationship to it as Christians. And conversely, the matter of telling lies and our relationship as Christians to the matter of lying. It's almost unthinkable that a pastor would need to stand in a pulpit and need to discuss the matter of telling the truth to those who call themselves followers of Him who is the way, the truth, and the life. In studying and contemplating the matter of lying, I've come to several conclusions which I intend to share with you. Remember, we should not be angry, or should we resent it, when our pastor preaches against sin. After all, the television, the radio, and the newspaper in any number of other publications, including the internet, are recommending sin. Why should we resent someone who tells us how God feels about it? And what will happen to those who persist in it and who thereby refuse the salvation that Jesus has provided to every sinner who wants out? And that includes those who somehow have become careless in always telling the truth. It suddenly occurred to me one day that lying is the worst of all the sins that we commit. Now, I know that we say that pride and selfishness are the mother of all sins, and so they are. But in terms of the sins which we practice in our lives, it is the sin of lying that makes all the other sins possible. This is true because the very first sin which our first parents committed was enabled, or we could say facilitated, by a lie. Can't you see it? A lie, then, is the umbrella under which all of the other sins are housed. The Lord has made it possible for us to break away from and be forgiven of every sin. There's a text which says that there's no temptation taken us, but such as is common to man. But God will, in spite of the temptation, make a way of escape that we might be able to bear it, in other words, to overcome it. The fundamental key that's the gift of God and that unlocks the secret to victorious Christian living is to honestly recognize that we are about to act or have acted contrary to the will of God. A person that denies that what they're about to do or what they have done is against the will of God and who knows that it's wrong, or a person who has done wrong and knowingly so refuses to admit it, is very likely will continue to disobey, and as a result will find themselves sinking deeper and deeper into their disobedience. The first step then that a person takes in the salvation process as far as they themselves is concerned is to recognize the truth about themselves and stop lying to God, to others, and to themselves. This process the Bible calls repentance, which simply means to admit that I'm wrong, am sorry for it, and willing to turn around. These days, many people who know better have allowed themselves to get into the habit of lying. For many people, lying has become a way of life. Though the average person would not see themselves as a habitual liar, or what is called a compulsive liar, that may in fact be the place to which they have come. Many people have developed the habit of what they consider to be telling white lies. These lies are seen as harmless, or if not harmless, they're better than telling the truth on a particular occasion. But ladies and gentlemen, the Bible does not classify lies. There is really no such thing as a white lie. Something is either true or it's not. We may not like to admit it, but if we are in the habit of not always telling the truth, we are in fact liars. People who tell lies regularly would resent being called liars, but might not mind saying that they were only being politically correct or that they were only putting a different spin on something. They might even say when confronted that they were only kidding or that they didn't mean it. As Christians who are living in a society where the truth is being trampled underfoot and we're telling a lie even when one has sworn to tell the truth, is now seen to be acceptable. We had better come to grips with the matter of whether we can be trusted to tell the truth, or we will wake up one day and find out that we have lost all that was near and dear to us. Now there are some who like to point to instances in Scripture where men and women who were considered to be heroes told lies. Since the Bible doesn't specifically condemn these people for telling lies, some assume that the message is that God is in fact condoning lying under certain conditions. Many people refer to Rahab the prostitute who lived in Jericho and who told a lie to protect the two spies that had come to her house. There are those who interpret this to mean that the Scripture itself is recommending a kind of situation ethics in which if you lie to save a life, it's the will of God. Now, if that were true, then we could play off the Ten Commandments against each other. A lady could be a prostitute to earn money to send the gospel to the unsaved. A man could rob a bank to provide financial resources for the needy and all the rest. This kind of thinking sounds ridiculous, but I'm sorry to say it's becoming more and more widespread as being a legitimate option in difficult situations. The Scripture is scathingly honest. It tells stories of the men and women who later became heroes for the Lord. Because a person later became a hero of the Lord, doesn't mean that everything they did along the way was to the glory of God, or that they're a model for the victorious Christian life. Did you get that? I'm very uneasy with the way that so many people will quote the text about David being a man of God whenever the matter of his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba is brought up. The implication is obvious. By the way, did you notice that I went to the trouble to say David's adulterous relationship with Bathsheba? It would have been easier to say David's affair with Bathsheba. In this generation, we've painted sin with a brush that seeks to cover over its sinfulness and give sin a kind of an acceptability. Another illustration would be speaking of the gay lifestyle, which is much more acceptable than saying sodomy, which is what it's all about. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm not saying these things to try to put anybody down. I don't need to do that. Our sins automatically put us down. The point that I'm trying to make is that we will continue in our sins and later perish in our sins unless we become perfectly honest with God, with ourselves, and with others. There's a text in John 8, verse 32 that says, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." The implication of this text must include not only that there's an objective truth which is in Jesus Christ, but that we ourselves must come to the place where we prefer the truth. And not only will we prefer to hear the truth, but we prefer to tell the truth. I was surprised to learn one day that those who are lost will not only be those who are into telling lies, but also those who love to hear lies told. Listen to these texts in Revelation 1. One is Revelation 22, verse 27. "And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." And then in Revelation 22, 15, "For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters, and," listen to this, "whosoever loveth and maketh a lie." Not hard to figure out who these texts are talking about. It's about those who will lose their salvation, or those who refuse to accept salvation in the first place. I was particularly sobered by that last text, which says that the lost will include not only those who persist in telling lies, but those who like to hear lies told. Friends, we're living in a society in which truth is no longer a criteria and lying is an option. With God, truth is everything and lying is unacceptable. How does God feel about lying and those who persist in telling lies? Listen to these texts. Proverbs 12, "Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, and they that deal truly are His delight." In Proverbs 19, "A false witness shall not be unpunished, and he that speaketh lies shall perish." Listen to this one in 1 Timothy 4, "And now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." My brother, my sister, the Scripture is clear. We don't have to read between the lines or to study Greek or Hebrew to understand what's being said. If we persist in preferring to hear lies and continuing to tell lies, we will not, yea, we cannot be saved. Now let's get a little bit personal for a minute. We now know without a doubt what the Bible teaches about lying and those who persist in it. The question that we must ask ourselves is, does this apply to us when we lie to our husbands or wives? Are the lies we tell each other the lies God says that He hates? I said that lies are the most serious of sins. because they're the umbrella under which or by which we justify all of the other sins that we habitually commit. You see, lies are fatal to us because they block us from the truth. And without the truth, we cannot be set free from sin. Remember the text, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." In plain language, we cannot gain victory over any sin until we have gotten victory over telling lies. Some years ago, I had an experience I will never forget. I decided that I would preach a sermon on the necessity of telling the truth. In other words, I was going to preach a sermon on lying. I'd never preached about that before in an organized way. As ministers, we're charged with providing the Word of God to the church. To do this, we must try to assure that we're giving the people who hear a balanced diet. And this is not easy because we all see things in some ways, some things clearer than we do others. I believe that every preacher has a certain sound. If you've heard me preach before, I surely do. Now, I try not to say the same thing over and over again. At least if I do, I try to serve it up in different ways, like potatoes. You can have fried potatoes, boiled potatoes, mashed potatoes, baked potatoes, scalloped potatoes, and on and on. And even though my sermons are potatoes, I try to serve them up in different ways and even include something that I hadn't included before. I was telling a friend of mine that I was working on this sermon and that it was about the importance of the truth and the results of lying. I told him it was going to have something new, at least something that was new to me. And the part of the sermon that was new to me is the part you've already heard me say, that lying is the worst sin of all because it's the enabling sin that creates cover for the other sins. When we eliminate lying, then, we're out in the open. And we must call on the Lord to save us. As long as we're lying, we feel safe. There's a text that bears this out. In Proverbs 28, verse 13, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." You see, there it is. While we're trying to hide our sins from others and from ourselves, we will not repent. And if we will not repent, we cannot find the mercy of God. So as I was saying, there I was about to do my first sermon on lying. I couldn't think of anything new I could say at the time. I figured that everyone already knew we shouldn't tell lies, so what else was new? You know, that reminds me of a story that's told about one of the presidents of the United States who was known as a man of few words. You remember that story? The story goes that one day he went to church. When he got home, his wife asked him what the minister preached about. He said, "Sin." His wife was trying to draw him out. So she asked him, "What did he say?" The president said he was against it. I was in that kind of a predicament. I wanted to do a sermon about lying, and I figured that we already knew that God was against it. Well, I was traveling at the time. And on that particular morning, I was in my hotel room waiting for my colleagues to pick me up. So I decided I would spend the time working on some thoughts for the sermon on lying. I sat down at the table there in the motel room. I didn't have a notebook, so I found a piece of paper around where I could write on the back. And so I just sat down and I thought, I've got to start writing some thoughts here. There was a knock on the door. I called out, "Come in." The door opened. It was one of the hotel maids. She was a black woman who must have been in her late 20s or early 30s. She said, "Excuse me, I'll come back." I said, "Never mind. Go ahead, do your work." Well, she went into the bathroom to take out the towels. In a minute or two, she was beginning to change the bed. Suddenly, I got an idea. I decided I would ask her what she thought of lying. So pretty soon I said, "I'm a minister. I'm preparing a sermon on lying. May I ask you a question? When is it all right to lie?" She stopped what she was doing and she said, "Never." What did I expect? How could she say anything else to a minister who was preparing a sermon on lying? But then she continued. She said, "I used to lie when I figured that if I didn't, something bad was going to happen to me. I began to write down that answer. And then I said, you said you used to lie? What happened? Then she said, I stopped when I found out how God feels about lying. Then she asked me a question and answered it herself. She said, do you know why we lie? We lie because we don't trust God. I could see what she was telling me. When we get into difficulties, we feel that to be truthful will get us into bigger problems, and so we try to cover up. And then she said, but we don't have to worry, because greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. I could hardly believe what I was hearing. This wonderful Christian woman was not a beginner in things having to do with holy living. Was she really a maid in the motel, or was she an angel that God had sent to make me understand something that I had never contemplated before? But she wasn't through yet. She continued, an alcoholic says that if he doesn't have booze, he can't make it. The drug addict says that if he doesn't have drugs, he can't make it. I want my life to be, she said, that if I don't have Jesus, I won't make it. I thank God that He allowed me to meet this woman who was making the bed and straightening the room that day. Of course, I now had what I needed for the sermon. What she had said has been a blessing to me all these years. My brother, my sister, we're coming to the end of the line. Our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. God is beginning to do a special work in the lives of those who love Him. It's a work that's necessary if we're going to stand in the awful days that are before us. But God is not going to be able to do this work unless we come clean. We must become men and women who, in principle, would rather die than sin. We're in the sealing time. God's people everywhere are being settled into the truth so that they will not be moved. This work is made possible as we open our hearts and as we become transparent with God and with our fellow man. We live in a society that no longer is based on truth. Neither does it regard the truth as essential. Our society believes that the end justifies the means. We're being subjected to so many lies that we're losing the ability to tell the difference. But worse still, we're beginning to prefer hearing lies than to hearing the truth. I'm sad to say that often many Christians are more and more tending to tell lies when they deem that to their way of thinking, the truth would bring them trouble. The maid in the motel was right. We do not trust God the way that we should, yea, the way that we must. If He who is the way, the truth, and the life is to dwell in us richly and finish the work that the Holy Spirit has begun. If you have in the past and in the present somehow drifted into these things that I've been talking about, I'd like to appeal to you. Let's be truthful with ourselves and with God and own up to our sins and mistakes. We can trust Him to do as He's promised in 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But how can He forgive our sins unless we confess them? How can He cleanse us from all unrighteousness when we will not admit that we've done any wrong? Oh, my brother, my sister, how can we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Holy Father, we come to You in the name of Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Oh Lord, we live in a society that's full of lies, and lies are now accepted. And even many of us have fallen into it. If not telling lies, we prefer to hear them. Oh God, We pray that you'll convict us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Don't convict us, Lord, so that you can throw us away, because you're not willing that any should perish. But in this conviction, we pray that we might submit ourselves to the blood of Jesus, which is able to wash away all our sin. And through that wonderful power of his resurrected life in the Holy Spirit, that we might get a new start every day, that we may be more than conquerors through him who loves us. Because it's true what the maid said, Lord. Greater is he that is in us than he who is in the world, and whose name we pray. Amen.
This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.